loud and clear, Church. Continue with transmission.
What are we supposed to do again?
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamail continues with our study on the church, looking this time at its mission, a topic which certainly opens up questions and sometimes confusion. Questions like, who defines the mission? Do churches come up with their own individual mission? Can the mission change to meet evolving cultural constructs from generation to generation? With so many questions about the mission, coupled with numerous contexts in which we use the word, it's no wonder that some may question whether the church has a mission at all. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 8th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamail with his message entitled, The Mission of the Church.
Good morning. You have your copy of God's Word. We're going to be starting in John chapter 14. Find it funny when Keith says about Tom and Andy that the best thing about Scandia is the meal. You know, you have to feel sorry for these fishermen, because those poor things, I mean, all they have in their freezer is just pounds and pounds of fresh salmon. And, you know, it's just difficult. I remember when the Smiths moved here, son-in-law as a commercial fisherman. And they, of course, moving from Alaska, talked about just how tiring it was to just have salmon and crab to eat. I mean, it's like, give me some Spam or something, you know. I'm kidding. It seems that, this is my transition, terrible transition. It seems that spy movies and TV shows have always been popular with audiences, and not many have seen the success of the 1960s TV series turned big screen franchise of Mission Impossible. How many here actually remember the 1960s? That was before I was born. You guys actually remember the series? All right. And while those who watched the original TV shows in that series or the movies will recall the specific way in which the IMF, the Impossible Mission Force, is given their mission. And it's always through a recorded message, and once the message is heard, it self-destructs. And so the messages all begin the same way, with something like, you know, good morning, Mr. Hunt, your mission, should you choose to accept it. And then you would get this mission, and whatever the mission is, it seems to be, as the name of the show suggests, impossible. And then most of us, if you wait to the end, it will tell you that you know, the message will self-destruct in whatever, 5 seconds or something like that. And so you have this impossible mission given, and I'm going to argue that the church seems also to have been given an impossible mission. And most of us don't think of it that way, and that's why I want you to go to John chapter 14. And I want to look specifically for a moment at verse 12. This is what we read. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, what works could Jesus be referring to? After all, what, you know, who could possibly do anything greater than Jesus? Surely that must be impossible. After all, it cannot refer to Jesus' work of redemption and atonement, because we can't even atone for our own sins, let alone do the work of that for others. It cannot refer to his miracle working power, for our water stays water, it doesn't turn to wine, diseases are not healed at our command, none of us have the power over death, no works were spectacular as the miracles and wonders produced by Jesus Christ. It cannot be Christ's work as a humble servant, for who humbled himself anywhere near the capacity of the sovereign God of the universe taking on flesh and coming as a servant. Nor could it mean that we would do more works, as in a greater number of works, because we just have a longer period of time in which to work. First of all, I could have said that in the Greek, and it didn't. Second of all, why would something so obvious even be worth saying? Jesus gives us a hint as to the meaning in the second half of the verse. Notice that the reason that we will do greater works is that Jesus is going to the Father. Isn't that interesting? At another point, he says that it's to our advantage that he goes. Imagine that idea. It's your advantage that Jesus leaves and ascends to the Father. Now, somehow, the basis for our doing greater works rests upon Jesus going to the Father. Now, here's how I want you to think about this. Jesus' work did not end with his ministry around Galilee. It did not end with the cross or with the resurrection. Also included the ascension, whereby Christ continues to minister at the right hand of the Father. He is the head of the church. He is the high priest of the church. His redemptive work in the case of what he's brought as redemption is complete, but his work continues to go on. I like the way D.A. Carson words this. I like the way Carson words pretty much everything he says, but let me just read this. He says, "This life-giving power of the Son depends in turn on the Son's death, resurrection, and exaltation. In short, the works that the disciples perform after the resurrection are greater than those done by Jesus before his death, insofar as the former belong to an age of clarity and power introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation." He goes on to explain, "The contrast itself, however, turns not on raw numbers, but on the power and clarity that mushroom after the eschatological hinge has swung and the new day has dawned." In a similar way, we can see when Jesus said these things, speaking of John the Baptist, the same kind of idea where Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So understand that Jesus continues to work, but his work now, after his death, resurrection, and exaltation, and applied to our life by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, are greater than the things that the disciples were witnessing there in Galilee. Part of a different hinge in the eschatological future. The door is swung. Christ has done his great work of redemption. Now, I believe that those works that Jesus is alluding to correlate with the mission of the church, and that's our topic for this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that we might think rightly concerning the mission of the church, that you would grant us wisdom this morning as we submit to your word and your authority. Amen. So we're now part of our three ways. What am I trying to say? We're now on part three of our series in the church. So far, we've looked at how the word church is used in the New Testament. We've seen that many times in the New Testament, it's used universally to speak of all believers from every generation for whom Christ has died. In other words, all of God's people. And that's the large, encompassing definition. And it's over and above the divisions of the church that we see in this world, such as denominations and so forth. You know, sometimes you may hear people say, you know, well, the church is divided. You know, I've heard Catholics Roman Catholics say, well, the problem with Protestants is that you have so many different churches, you know, whereas in the Roman Catholicism, you just have one church. Well, the response that I would say to that is that there is only one church, and the different denominations that are made up of true believers are part of the one true church, but they're not different churches in that sense. They're different local churches. Now, that being said, last week we looked at another way that the church is used in the New Testament, and the predominant way that it is used in the New Testament, and it is what we would call the local church. 80% of the time, you see the word church in the New Testament, it's referring to a local gathering of believers, not dealing with the universal church, but the local church. And that the local church is a visible manifestation of the universal church. You can think of it, this may help, you can think of it as an embassy. Where you find an embassy, you find a sovereign outpost belonging to a nation that is being represented in a foreign context. That might be a helpful way to think of the church. We're citizens of heaven, we are part of God's kingdom, and yet we live in this world. And this world at times is hostile to those who are part of God's kingdom. The church universal are all the citizens of that kingdom from all time. Christ is our king. We gladly serve him. The local church are the local churches are the embassies of that kingdom all over the world who represent King Jesus on quote unquote foreign soil. You can think of it that way. Our job then is as ambassadors to our king. Is that helpful? Well, the question that I want to answer this morning is, what is the mission of the church? And where I would like to start is examining 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so if you'll turn in there and join me. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, 2 Timothy, this is Paul's final epistle. He was essentially awaiting execution at the time. He knew it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he alludes to that and talks about that. But the way I want you to think about this letter, that these are Paul's final words. He knows that his ministry is about to end. He writes these words to his son in the faith, Timothy. And the two letters of Timothy, as well as the letter to Titus, are sometimes called the pastoral epistles because Timothy and Titus were pastors, and Paul is giving them instructions as, in a sense, pastors here and things and duties and things that relate to their capacity in that at the church. So let's read this. We're going to read from verse 5. "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Paul tells Timothy that he is not to be ashamed of two things. And we could argue from that instruction that those two things are reasons in which someone might be tempted to be ashamed. And the first is that Timothy is, the first is the testimony of our Lord, and the second is Paul's imprisonment. Now, the fact that Paul was in prison and awaiting execution certainly would have been, you know, placed Paul in not in a good light in society, in many quarters of society at least. And we can see why it would have been a temptation for Christians to be able to point to the apostle, one of the leaders of the church, and have these guys in prison and at odds with those in authority. Paul later tells Timothy in verse 12 that he is not ashamed. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And depending on your translation, it may convey the idea of what Paul has entrusted to God or what God has entrusted to Paul. Both of those are right. That's why it's difficult to translate that section, is that there are two aspects of our, what we could call our security in the gospel. We trust our lives to God. We place it in God's hands, and our hope is in God, and God is worthy of our trust. He guards, he keeps our salvation, he keeps what we have entrusted to him. But we have also been entrusted with a deposit of truth, of faith, and God guards that as well. Okay? So our security is God guarding both what we have entrusted to him, as well as God guarding what has been entrusted to us. Does that make sense? So Paul is saying that he's not ashamed because he knows Christ, and he knows that Christ will guard what has been entrusted to him, or more specifically in this case, what has been entrusted or deposited with Paul. And what is it that has been deposited with Paul? Well, that goes to the second reason that Paul is instructing Timothy not to be ashamed. And Paul writes in verse 8 that he's not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. He's talking about the gospel. In fact, the word testimony in the Greek is where we get the word martyr from, which is the person who suffers or is killed because of the faith. Consider that toward the end of verse 8, Paul tells Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's just an interesting thought, isn't it? Share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Some people think you share in suffering because God's powerless. Paul says, no, share in the suffering of the gospel by the power of God. And then he defines the gospel, or the good news that we have received because of Christ. Look at verse 9. Where we see that God saves us, he called us to a holy calling. It's not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, brought life, brought immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, there was good news that God promised before the ages began, and that good was seen, or that good news was seen manifest in the incarnation of Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, and so forth. By which Christ abolished death, he brought life, he brought immortality. Now, just reading that in those few verses, how do you not recognize incredible good news? I mean, it doesn't get better than that. It is amazing good news. And Paul wants Timothy to guard that testimony. Now, look at how this continues in verse 11. The gospel, Paul says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. In other words, Paul was appointed to preach, teach, and he was sent out for that purpose. And then we get to that verse we read from earlier, but this time I want you to pay attention to how this thought continues with the idea of testimony or the good news that has been received. Look at verse 12. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And then drop down to chapter 2, just the first couple verses there. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So first of all, God entrusts a deposit of not only faith and giving us the faith to believe, which is a gift of God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, but God also deposits the word of truth that we actually understand, this body of doctrine, which is also referred to as the faith. And he guards that, not only the faith to believe, but the body of doctrine that we've received. He guards that testimony. And we too are instructed to guard it, to retain the standard of sound teaching. And Paul refers to it as sound teaching or the testimony, or sometimes we refer to it as the faith, right? In Timothy's case, he was to find others who he can also entrust that to, who will preach and teach others. And it goes on from there. Christianity is an historic faith. And what I mean by that, it is entirely based on the good news or the gospel contained in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a testimony about Jesus Christ, who lived, walked on this earth. Okay? It's a religion based on the newspaper 2,000 years ago that first proclaimed Jesus Christ. I want you to get the idea of it's news. It's based on the good news. Now, that's why Paul spends so much time speaking about sound words, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and so forth, entrusting the message of Christ. You see, for anyone to do greater works, as Jesus said in John 14, as we read, understanding that those greater works are based on Christ's ascension to the right hand of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon his people, and then to understand that it must mean that the greater work is concerning the finished work of Christ. That's the only way that it can make sense. Christ ascends to the Father, his work is complete, Holy Spirit comes, and now greater work is produced. Greater in that sense, different era of redemptive history. Now, why do I point all of that out? Well, Paul understood his mission well. He said that he had been appointed. The word appointed there conveys the idea of the laying on of hands. It's the same expression that he used of Timothy in verse 6, where he says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In other words, Timothy, you too have been appointed, just as I have been appointed. Come, share in the sufferings of the gospel by the power of God. Share in the sufferings of the preaching of the gospel, of the believing of the gospel, of a life that is influenced and affected by the gospel. Share in those sufferings by the power of God. Hold fast to the testimony, to what you have heard, to what the eyewitnesses have told you, to the deposit of sound words that you have received. Hold fast to that, those words about Jesus. Paul says, I'm not ashamed because I know that Christ will guard what I trust to him just as he guards what he has entrusted to me. He guards you, Timothy, as well. But your job is to guard the sound words, the testimony, the good deposit entrusted to you. Your job is to guard the good news. Let me ask you, how do you guard good news? You make sure it is shared as plainly and as truthfully as you are able. Your job is to report it, to declare it, not to add spin to it. Just give the facts and report it in all of its truthfulness. I realize as I say this, we don't even have an example that we could point to and say, you know, it's like this news station. No, there's not even an example of news you could go to that doesn't have spin. Whenever I think of spin, I think of anybody listen to the podcast, The Mortification of Spin? Anyway, good podcast. You make sure that it is plain, that it is presented. There is a tendency to embellish news. Ask any fisherman. However, when we're speaking about the gospel, we're speaking not about just good news, we're speaking about ultimate good news. Ultimate good news cannot, by definition, be embellished. Because it is ultimate. Any attempt to embellish or inflate will actually detract from the superior nature of the news, just as if you were standing on the exact tip-top on the North Pole, every direction you go is south. You can't get any more north. You can't have any better news than ultimate good news. You can't come up with anything better than the gospel of grace that has been lavished upon us. Okay, keep all of that in your mind and go to Matthew chapter 28. Don't let it leak out. Hopefully your sponges are not full. Now, the term mission is a loaded term in our day. I remember working for a large church in Hawaii, and we had these leadership meetings in which we worked on a mission statement for the church. What is our mission? And interestingly enough, the discussion eventually turned to the things that we did different than other churches. And what we did that made our local fellowship unique. And, you know, why would someone want to come to our church instead of another church? All of those practices come from the world of business. It makes sense if you were a plumber to explain why your plumbing company should be chosen over the other guys that do plumbing. It makes total sense that you would do that. That's what every business seeks to do in its marketing. But as you read through the New Testament and you look at the establishment of local churches or the letters written to the different churches, you don't have any encouragement to be unique. Of course, every church is unique. You could tell that from Paul's letters, the different things a particular church or churches did well, the things they struggled with. But there's never a push for the churches to try to find distinctive to make them stand out one from another. In fact, you actually see the exact opposite. You see church leaders being reminded of the single mission, the single message, the single Lord of the church, the single solution to man's great need. Timothy's told to guard, to retain the standard or the pattern of sound words or sound teaching. There is an example, for instance, of the churches in Galatia. Galatia was a region, the churches in Galatia, who decided to innovate the message, just tweak it a bit, embellish the good news perhaps. And they gave themselves a distinction. Here's what Paul says to them. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is to be damned, is what it's saying. It's all the hype today to talk about the missional church, where every activity of the church and everything the church does or the church members do in the community is missional. It's all mission work. You know, and we're all missionaries because we're all doing the mission work. I remember working at a church where someone in leadership wanted people to understand what an important role they played, and we were meeting at the time in an elementary school cafeteria or gym or whatever it was, and the entire cafeteria at the end of the Sunday evening service had to be broken down, all the sound system, everything, swept, clean, mopped, all put together, all put into storage or hauled out of there, and then all the cafeteria tables set up again. Every Sunday, before Sunday morning, it was really on Saturday, as soon as school broke out, all of that stuff was set up for the weekend. I mean, it was a lot of work. And leadership, they really wanted people to know that everyone was so important, and they wanted the chair stackers to know that their job was important. So one guy started calling everybody pastors. You know, you could be the chair stacking pastor. You could be the water cooler pastor. You could be the mopping pastor, whatever else, you know, you did. And the idea was that, you know, we're all part of the body of Christ, and, you know, the eye and the ear and the pinky toe are all important, and people, you know, they kind of keep thinking that the pastor is the main guy, so why not just start calling everybody pastor? Well, the problem is calling the ear an eye, or the eye a finger, or the finger a toe doesn't make it so. And if everyone is a pastor, then no one is a pastor. The title or the office is meaningless. The term is just hollow. Stephen Neal, who was a missionary to India, he quipped, "If everything is mission, nothing is mission." So what do we mean when we say mission? David Bosch, he wrote a book. It's called Transforming Mission, Paradigm Shifts in Theology of Mission. He says this about mission. He says, "It presupposes a sender, a person or person sent by the sender, those to whom one is sent, and an assignment." So let's examine that for just a moment. Bosch is saying that the word mission carries at least four assumptions for the word to even make sense. The first assumption is that there is a sender. The second assumption, someone or some group is being sent. The third assumption is that they are sent somewhere, they're sent someplace, they're sent to some person or group, and so forth. And the fourth assumption is that there's an assignment given to the one being sent by the sender. Let's look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now let's look at these verses. These are essentially the last instructions that Jesus gave to his church. We just looked at the last instructions the Apostle Paul gave. These are the last that Jesus gave his church. He reminds him of these words just before his ascension, and I'll just read that part really quickly in Acts chapter 1. Luke records, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" So at his ascension, he again reminds them that they are to be witnesses. Now, let's use Bosch's criteria real quick to see if the, you know, what the elements of what Jesus is saying. So the first criterion is that there is a sender. And who is the sender in Matthew 28? It is Jesus. Not only is he the sender, but he is sending from the position of one who has been given all authority on heaven and on earth, meaning all authority, as in all authority, everywhere. Every last bit of it, it belongs to him. And he says, well, go therefore. Now, by the way, go, just as a side note, that's not an imperative. That's not the command. The command is to actually make disciples. Okay? So if you hear all the sermons about go, go. Anyway, the therefore is tied in to the fact that all authority has been given to Jesus. What he's about to tell them is at least a consequence of him having all authority, okay, that has been given him. Do you see that? And so we have a sender, and it is a sovereign sender. Now, the second criterion is that someone is being sent. He is sending his disciples, whoever else is there to witness his ascension. You know, some argue that it could be many, many, many people that are there, even though in verse 16 it mentions that the 11 disciples, but it doesn't mean that others weren't there. But he's giving this message to his disciples, and he cannot expect anyone he's giving this message to complete the mission. It's obviously a mission larger than they could fulfill in their lifetimes. It's the scope is too large. So the idea is that the mission continues until the mission is accomplished, generation after generation. And in fact, he tells them, go and teach people. Go and teach them all that I've taught you. And what is it that Jesus taught them? Well, to continue teaching. Just like Paul told Timothy, you've received this deposit of faith, find others and give them the deposit of sound doctrine, and that they may tell others the deposit of sound doctrine. That's how it continues. To whom are they told to go? That's the third criterion. And they're told to go to all nations, pos ethnos, essentially go to the entire world with this message. And lastly, what's the assignment? They're to make disciples. That means to make learners and followers of Jesus Christ and to baptize them in the name of the triune God, to teach them all the things, to observe all the teachings of Christ. That's the mission of the church. There is no other mission. Let me let that sit for a second. Now, what about digging wells? What about feeding the hungry? What about caring for the sick? What about all of those other things that churches are known for doing? While important, none of those things constitute the mission of the church. There is no social gospel. The church is not here to redeem culture or redeem this current world. We're here to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, and Jesus rescues people out of the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of light. Now, listen closely to what I'm saying. Please do not hear something that I'm not saying. I'm not saying helping people is unimportant. But I am saying that those things, as important as they are not the mission. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, they wrote the following statement. I think it's profound. But listen to what they wrote. They said, the Great Commission must be the mission of the church for two very basic reasons. The first is that there is something worse than death. And the second is that there is something better than human flourishing. Let me read that again. The Great Commission must be the mission of the church for two very basic reasons. The first is that there is something worse than death, and the second is that there is something better than human flourishing. There is something worse than death. That statement should be a basic fact for all Christians. De Young and Gilbert go on to write this, death is the last enemy, but it is not the worst. The consistent witness of Scripture is that death is grievous, but far from the ultimate disaster that can befall a person. There is something worse than death, much worse. If your idea of the mission of the church doesn't begin with the essential facts of this world, such as God's sovereignty, God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's wrath, then you don't have a proper starting position to begin to understand the mission of the church. Not only is there something worse than death, much worse, but there is something better, far better than human flourishing. Again, from DeYoung and Gilbert. Sometimes we miss what the end of the story is all about. Yes, there will be a new creation. Yes, heaven will come down to earth. Yes, there will be peace and prosperity, security and abundance. Yes, this is all part of the coming kingdom that has already broken in on our world. But shalom, or peace, is not the end of the story unless it is shalom with God at the center. They go on to say, if we could somehow remake the world right, if we could somehow remake the world right now into a place with healthy relationships, meaningful work, adequate provision, and equal treatment for all, a place where the good guys are on top and the bad guys get their just desserts, we would still not have heaven. The good life might be good, but without Christ, it's not the goal of the Christian mission. Remember 2 Timothy. Paul encouraged Timothy to share in the sufferings of the gospel. Remember, Paul is writing from prison, about to face execution. Do the poor matter? Yes. Jesus cared for the poor. Do the hungry matter? Yes, of course they do. Do people need houses to live in and fresh water and medical help? Yes, they do. And the Christian helps in those areas because followers of Christ have the highest view of humanity possible. The Christian alone understands man is created in God's image, is an image bearer of God. God has placed worth upon man. And yet, if the church loses its focus on the gospel and does a great job at providing food, health care, social services, medical help, and then we are living truly as if we don't believe there's anything worse than death. If the gospel is only social, if it's a societal message, and it's best seen in people having a good life according to Western standards, then we live as if there's nothing better than temporal human flourishing, even apart from the worship of God. But if the gospel is eternal, and you believe the words of Jesus, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Then the mission of the church must reflect that. So how should we think about those good works that Christians do for their neighbors? Growing up in Hawaii, I grew up in a cultural melting pot. Immigrants from all over the world, and many of them kept their cultural practices, and those practices became a norm. For instance, in Japan, you remove your shoes before entering a home. That's standard practice in Hawaii. We have some Japanese neighbors. When we go to their house, we remove our shoes. That's not a normal practice here, but they grew up with that practice, and they are living here in a place that does not have that practice, and they continue that practice. Okay? So it's a cultural thing. Some cultures have certain meals that they celebrate, certain celebrations, different times a year. They have those things that they keep up, even in a foreign context. You know, you think of the Chinatowns all over the world, you know, where you can find the language, the food, Chinese New Year celebration, fireworks, all that kinds of stuff. And I suppose if you were Chinese and you were traveling outside of mainland China, you know, you'd be most at home if you were visiting a Chinatown, because it's at that place that the culture is most present. Well, if you think of the church as an embassy, as an outpost in a foreign context, and then the people that make up that particular local church, they live in a certain way because their citizenship is actually in heaven. So because our citizenship is in heaven, we have certain cultural, we can use that word, norms that go with our citizenship. Norm, the way, you know, that we live differently. You live differently depending on what your culture is. You know, you'll have different celebrations and different meals. People may dress differently. They may treat people differently. There's different types of movies that they like and music that they like and entertainment that they like. They have different heroes and different stories. They raise their children differently. They view authority differently. They view marriage differently. You get the idea. We have a king. His name is Jesus. He has redeemed us. He has renewed us. He continues to renew our mind, our thinking, to conform us to his thinking, his wisdom, the way he thinks. Why does the church do these different social ministries? Well, hopefully because the churches that do that want to do the commands of our Lord. They want to love their neighbor as themselves. They know that God doesn't need our good works. They know our neighbors do. But the moment, listen carefully, the moment when those works, which are the results of believing the gospel, become the gospel, that very moment we've lost sight of the mission and we have lost the one distinctive that the church has, which is the message of ultimate good news to a lost and fallen world. In other words, let us, you know, provide our neighbor clean water, but let us do so while we tell them about the King who is the water of life, and whoever drinks of him will never thirst again. Let us give our neighbor bread to eat, but let us do so and share with him about our King who is the bread of life and who alone quenches the hunger pangs of the human soul. Let us provide shelter for our neighbor. Let us provide warm blankets, but let us do so as we share with them of the God of the universe who longs to draw the outcasts in and the weak, and as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Let us provide a safe and secure place to sleep, but let us do so as we share the news of the God who is the mighty fortress and strong tower, and that if you build a house on anything other than the foundation of Christ, it's built on sand that can last neither the storms of this age and certainly not the storms to come. We must remember that all the commands to do, all of those imperatives of the kingdom, the commands of the king, come after and they flow out of the indicatives of what the king has already done. They're gospel results, not gospel. These good works, they flow out of the gospel. They are the result of the gospel. They happen because the church believes the gospel. The church receives the kingdom. Okay? And because the church has a king who has made us new creatures, changes the way we think, we start seeing things as our king sees them. But if we only see temporal, we've missed it. Under no circumstance can they replace the gospel. If they do, the church ceases to be an embassy of the king. It has removed its flag. It is blended into the culture in which they live. At most, you can think of a church like that as a humanitarian group. You can think of a church like that as any other non-governmental organization. They have ceased to be an embassy. They have ceased to carry out the mission of the king. They have ceased to be a church. They've lost the mission. Let me close with these words from J. Gresham Machen. They were written in 1933, words I believe the church so desperately needs today. If you haven't read Machen, read Machen. Read Machen. Most would consider him the last great Princeton theologian. You know, Archibald Alexander and Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield and all those guys. He was the last before Princeton became liberal Princeton, Princeton Theological Seminary. But this is what Machen wrote. Incredible words. He said the responsibility of the church in the new age, remember this is 1933, the responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he has revealed himself to us in his word and offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ the Lord, that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it a treasure compared with all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens. They would be as dust of the street. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message we're told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it, and you will have destruction. Heed it, and you will have life. Let's pray together. Lord, no human mind could conceive of the gospel. Lord Jesus, you are both the ultimate messenger of the gospel in the incarnation as well as the message of the gospel in your person and work. Your great compassion, living a life of insult and injury and death that we might be redeemed and ransomed and renewed and set free. And we desire that the gospel take deep root into our very lives, that your grace may be heard and acknowledged and professed and felt, that it would be, that it would permeate every aspect of our being, that we would be saturated in such a way that we think of our lives and all of the imperatives of what we must do with all of the indicatives of what you have already done. Lord, let us not forget that it was you who rescued us from our sinfulness and our deadness. We had no strength and nothing to offer, and yet you sought us and drew us, redeemed us, giving us new lives in such a way that we have been called new creatures, new creations. That the old has passed away, that the new has come. Lord, in light of what we have received, how could our mission as a church, as your redeemed, be anything less than the gospel? What mankind needs more than anything else, when mankind is dead in sin and your wrath is over the lost, how can we give them that are lost provisions for their wanderings and yet not declare to them the great God who seeks the lost that they may be found? Lord, help us to know our mission and help us to love our neighbor. But teach us to love our neighbors first by proclaiming to them about the God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And whether they repent or believe or whether they do not, let us help their earthly needs, as even those who reject you are your image bearers. And such is the way of your kingdom, because such is the way of our King. Give us sanctified hearts. Give us hearts like yours, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.